good stuff. I'm telling you, I like that song, and I like Be Still My Soul. And I think Jack has done a fantastic job of song selection today. And normally I just catch these guys off to the side and tell them that they did that. But I think you need to tell him, too. So be sure and speak to Jack this evening and thank him for what he's done for us today. All right, let's go on. Let's talk about our daily Bible reading. How are you? Are you current or reasonably so on your daily Bible reading? You guys are marvelous. You're doing great. And we're going to finish this Bible in a year's time, and you'll have read all the way through it again. We're in the prophets now. We've read Isaiah. We've read Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And here we are in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's kind of tough. I don't know how you are with the prophets sometimes. It's true confessions time a little bit for me. Sometimes you read the prophets and it seems to me like the words just wash over me. I read them and it's just one line after another. God seems to be mad at everybody. He's got harsh things to say and they're just not doing what they're supposed to do. And after a while, I find myself off wandering away in my mind someplace, and my eye is still tracing the words across the page. But trust me, it's not sticking. They just slide right through. I don't know if that is your experience, but sometimes it happens that way with me. Doesn't seem like this has much to do with us today sometimes, the words that God has to say. But in Jeremiah chapter 7, and we read this much earlier in the week, but in Jeremiah chapter 7, the prophet here is commissioned to deliver a message. He's got a message that he's got to take and he's got to give to the people standing in the gate of the temple. Now, we need to understand some background to all of this, I think, to appreciate what's at stake in this message. Long before, not long, but some little while before Jeremiah was born, the king of Judah was a guy named Manasseh. He was the longest reigning king of the kingdom of Judah. 55 years he was the king. He was perhaps the worst king ever on either side of the border. He was a terrible human being. He introduced and fostered idolatry at every level, including cleaning out areas of the temple precinct and installing altars to foreign gods in the temple. He was a very bloody, bloodthirsty sort of guy, killed prophets, was very, very vicious. And for 55 years, he just plunged the entire nation of Judah into idolatry. When he finally died, his son Amon took over and intended to continue his father's practices for the rest of his reign. The officials wouldn't have it, and they assassinated him after only 2 years and propped up Josiah as the king. Now, Josiah was 8 years old when he was made king. And not long after that, not many years after that, in the year 626 B.C., Jeremiah is called to be a prophet. And he's called while he's still a very young man. He himself is quite reluctant to take that on because he considers himself far too young to be in the prophet business. And God says, don't you worry about it. I formed you for this very purpose, and you're going to be a very, very powerful prophet. So Josiah the king is trying a slow program of reform and strengthening the nation, strengthening the worship of God, and renewing the temple worship. Jeremiah is called to be a prophet. By the time we get to chapter 7, this is just a few years later after Jeremiah is called, nearest we're able to determine. Jeremiah is still a young man, maybe 20 years old. But here's the thing, something very important about the age of 20 for Jeremiah. Jeremiah was from a priestly family. His father was Hilkiah, a priest from Anathoth. That's not very far from Jerusalem. So that would make Jeremiah a priest also. And at age 20, you begin your priestly service in the temple. So here's Jeremiah at the age of 20. He's ready to go serve in the temple, and God gives him a message to declare at the gate of the temple. I've got to tell this to all these worshipers that come along here. He's commissioned to preach to these people. His ministry, Jeremiah's ministry, was personally frustrating to him. By the time you get over chapter 25, Jeremiah says, I've been doing this for 23 years. To no effect. Nobody's paying the slightest bit of attention to me. I'm out here preaching my heart out day after day, week after week. And I'm telling the Word of God again and again and again. I bring a very special, dedicated Word from God, and nobody pays any attention. That kind of resonated with me just a little bit because, believe it or not, I've been preaching full-time for 23 years. And once in a while, I know you had days like this. Once in a while, you wonder if you ever did any good at all. You wonder if it's all been for nothing. You know, are you going to stand in front of God at the judgment and have Him go, man, you didn't do very well with that, did you? I gave you a really important job. You didn't do very well with that at all. Well, I hope not, but I think all preachers have that moment where they wonder, am I doing any good at all? But Jeremiah knew. He knew for 23 years he'd been doing no good whatsoever. He's declaring the Word of God, but it's not having any effect. Ultimately, he went on for 40 years. Had a career of over 40 years preaching the Word of God. Didn't do any good at all to them. By the time this comes around, here we are in Jeremiah chapter 7. The average Jewish person on the street pretty much thought of God the way he did his idols. Because you got idol shrines all over the place, not just over there in the temple complex. You got them at street corners and at plazas and where the fountains are, and people would build them on their houses. And you got all these different idol shrines. The Jews thought of God about like they thought of their idols, that He's a territorial God. He's relegated to a certain area, and particularly the temple. Boy, he's going to guard that temple. Now, that's his house, and you don't mess with his house, okay? So that's the temple of God, and he's going to be very, very territorial about that. But they also thought that God is somewhat pliable. Now, you can just buy him off. Yeah, he's having a bad day, and he's angry at you. But you know what? All he really wants is for you to take the right lamb or a couple of pigeons or some grain and offer the sacrifice and tell him you love him again. You know, and everything will be okay. So God is just kind of pliable, and you can buy Him off with the right sacrifices. He's really not interested in your daily morals, your behavior from day to day. They just presume that as long as you're satisfying the rituals down at the temple, He's going to be, He really doesn't care what you do during the day. And He's also very tolerant and non-exclusive. So as long as you're worshiping Him and you're hitting the temple from time to time, you can go ahead and worship these other gods too. I mean, you know, you want to be careful and be sure to get all your bases covered there. So you want to make sure that you take care of Baal and the Queen of Heaven, for example. That one's really important too. But Jeremiah knows that the people who are streaming into the temple, they're on their way to the temple, and they're coming there to worship God, and they're not worshiping God, they are disgusting God. He doesn't care for what they're doing at all. It's a stench in his nostrils, as Amos put it. From Jeremiah 7, verses 1 down to 29, God has got some things to say to these people who think they know God. They think they know what they're doing here, but they don't know Him at all. They don't know anything about Him. They think they're worshiping Him. But you know what? The one thing that you have to say about this passage, this whole section in Jeremiah 7, is our lives have got to reflect obedience to God for our worship to be effective. You cannot worship God if you will not obey Him. I will show you why just in a minute. I mean, God is very explicit with these people in Jeremiah chapter 7. He explains Himself very carefully to them. We need to pay attention and listen to what He's saying to these Jews, because this is the same God that we serve, right? And what He said to them is going to be important to us too, all right? So let's start reading in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 8 to begin with. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. All right, you're going to catch all these people as they're coming into the temple. Make sure you give them this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Just in case you've got an identification problem, we're talking about God, the Lord, the God of Israel. Okay, so we got Him identified. Here's what He says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I'll let you live in this place and the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. The first thing you've got to understand is the God that we worship is different from any other idea of God. He's different from every other idea of God there is out there. He's not bound to a particular place, not bound to a particular piece of ground or a building. He's the God of all the earth. He is God Almighty. He has authority over the entire universe. In the ancient world, of course, there was some kind of supernatural awe at places. You'd have a grove of trees and people would feel panicky there and they'd say, oh, the God lives there. And when people came to the temple, they looked at that glorious building that Solomon had built and they looked at that and said, oh, surely God lives here. It's so amazing. It's so awe-inspiring. And the Jews actually presumed that God lived inside that building. And you go all the way to the back in that building, and that's like his private chamber back there. Now, you can't go there, but that's where God lived. They thought he just stayed right back there in that room. And we have some people at different times who have thought that there's something uniquely holy or sacred about a particular place, a building. I was baptized in a congregation where they, as a matter of religious practice, they would not eat in the building. You could not have food in the building. Now, you'd have to go someplace else if you want to get together and have a meal because they thought that that building was in a very special sense sacred and dedicated to God. The problem is here that when people make up gods, they make up gods that look like us. You know, the Greeks had a god of the sea. They called him Poseidon. But they didn't make him look like a whale. They made him look like a man. Now, what man lives at the bottom of the sea? They had this big guy with a trident running around. They called him Poseidon. When people make up gods, they make up gods that look like us. It's kind of like that, I think I told you about the little boy who's in Bible class one morning. He's drawing a picture, and his Bible class teacher says, what are you drawing a picture of? He says, I'm drawing a picture of God. She says, well, that's real interesting, but nobody knows what God looks like. He says, they will when I get done. Because that's the way we think. God's just going to look like us. You know, whatever image we can obtain, that's what God looks like. And here's the amazing thing. All societies throughout the world had the same idea. When you draw a picture of God, what does he look like? He looks like us. You know, one head, two arms, two legs, hands, eyeballs. You know, he looks like us. Maybe bigger, maybe more powerful, but he always winds up looking like us. That's the picture that they put together in their minds. But God is different. He's different from any other idea you're going to get because God is spirit. Human society didn't come up with that idea. God had to reveal that. He doesn't look like us. Don't want to see God at any time. He's spirit. He's not flesh. And so, watch what happens starting in verse 9. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we're safe. We're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. See, here's the thing. A bad life makes good words to be sarcasm. And sarcasm is insulting. Let me give you, I'll get back up, give you an example of that. I do premarital counseling from time to time. I talk to them about how to fight fair. You've got to be able to fight fair. One of the things I talk about is you got to stick to the subject and not insult your spouse, and you can't be sarcastic about it. Sarcasm is when my words don't match my actions. So I look at Jack and I say to Jack Cadenhead, he's our song leader, I think he's done a marvelous job. But if I look at him and say, Jack, you picked some real good songs today, didn't you? Well, look, my tone of voice, expression of face, posture, all of that says I mean exactly the opposite of what I just said. And that's an insult. And he would take it, rightly, he would take it as an insult. Well, you know what? When you stand up and you disobey God, lie, cheat, steal, murder, commit adultery, burn incense to other gods, and then come in and say, God, I love you and I worship you. You're the greatest thing in my life. That's sarcasm. That is an insult, and he gets it. He understands it. He can understand sarcasm. So he hears the insult. These people are insulting him. Can we lie and cheat and steal, act any way we want to out here in the world, then come in here and sing Trust and Obey? You think he's not going to get it? Oh, he'll get it. He understands sarcasm. And when your words don't match your actions, when your actions are exactly the opposite of your words, that's going to be understood as sarcasm. But you need to understand that God cares about your life. He talked about these people who are doing these things to their own harm. See, he wants you to be good in reality, not just good words, come into the church building once a week and sing the songs and pray the prayers, whatever, and assume that you're good. Effective worship absolutely depends on an obedient life. You have to have an obedient life in order for your worship to be accepted to God. Otherwise, we're just insulting him. And like I say, he gets it. He'll understand sarcasm. Now, you recognize when we read this just now, you thought to yourself, wait a minute, I've heard that before. Jesus used those words when he was cleansing the temple. That's exactly right, because they were insulting God. It was sarcastic, you see. All their actions treated God as if he were a commodity to be bought and sold. And then they acted like they're so pious and holy. It's an insult, and God got it. Yeah, he understood that just fine. It's very, very dangerous to insult God because there is an end to God's forbearance. Let's start in verse 12, read down through verse 20. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name. See what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Well, you were doing all these things, declares the Lord. I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I'll now do to the house that bears my name, the temple that you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim. So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they're doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field, the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. There's an end to God's forbearance, and he proved that in the past. When the Israelites came into the Promised Land and Joshua fought at Jericho and defeated the various coalitions of kings and provided peace and the people began to settle down, they had the tabernacle with them. It had traveled with them through the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Where did it go after that? The answer is Shiloh. They took it to Shiloh and they set it up there, and it stayed there all through the period of the judges. It stayed there right up into the life of Samuel. But during the time of Samuel, when he was a young man, Eli was the priest there, and his sons were very wicked men, and they took the Ark of God and took it into battle where it was captured. You probably know the story from the beginning of the first part of 1 Samuel. And the temple, or the tabernacle at Shiloh, fell into disrepair. Nobody used it. They never went back there and restarted it. In fact, when Samuel became the priest, he went on a circuit of four towns. And he kept offering sacrifices and worship for the people, but Shiloh wasn't one of those towns. It just vanished. Just fell into disuse and completely vanished. And God says, you know what I did to Shiloh? I'm going to do that right here too. I'm going to slap it flat. I'm going to destroy this temple. See, God is patient with us, but there's a limit to His patience. In verse 19, He says, am I the one they're provoking? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Why does God have a limit to His forbearance? He can't stand to watch people destroy themselves. And that's what's going on here. God requires loyalty. He is an exclusive God. He is God. There is no other God. All those people set up those idols in different places. It didn't do any good because there is no other God. Poseidon's just a statue. Baal's just a hunk of rock. The Queen of Heaven only existed in their own minds. There's no such entity, not in reality, not in truth. There is God, and there is no other. Faithfulness to God isn't a part-time thing. Faithfulness at all isn't a part-time thing. You can't be faithful to your spouse part of the time. You either are or you're not. Faithfulness isn't part-time. And God won't force a person to be saved. Ultimately, He'll give up and say, okay. See, God's wrath isn't some kind of cosmic temper fit where He just, I've had enough of you. That's not it at all. God's wrath is the vindication of truth. You cannot run around for your whole life and declare that there are lots of gods, or that you can live any way you want to and God will just have to be okay with it, or that you can act like a thug out here in the world and then come in on Sunday and sing a few songs and offer Him a prayer and He'll be satisfied. Truth has to be vindicated, and it will be. That's what God's wrath is. It's the vindication of truth. But God doesn't want to destroy us. God's done everything unreasonably possible to save us from ourselves. Why don't you start with me in verse 21, read down through verse 29. We'll wind this up. There actually is an end to this. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore, say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Cut off your hair, throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under His wrath. God has done everything unreasonably possible to save us. He's demonstrated great love and power over and over. From the time of the Exodus, bringing the Israelites out with all that tremendous power, bringing them through the Red Sea, sustaining them in the wilderness, wandering. You got all these references to the Exodus here. And one of the things that God said about this, you go back into Deuteronomy and look, He says, these are not just idle words for you. They are your life. It's going to keep you going day after day after day. This is how you're going to live. It's not just idle words. But they didn't listen. Didn't pay any attention to that. And so God reveals the future to those who won't hear Him. That's the rest of chapter 7, all of chapter 8, chapter 9. This is the future that Israel or Judah has to look forward to, and it is not pleasant. And we don't have to guess either about the path that we have in our future. You know that? There is a heaven and there is a hell. Those things are absolutely guaranteed real. Absolutely guaranteed. All these messages that Jeremiah proclaimed, here he is 20 years old, standing at the gate of the temple, and he proclaims this message and much, much more. As I said, it goes on into chapter 8 and chapter 9. All that he said over and over and over had one theme, and the theme is really simple. Repent and live. Repent and live. You do not have to die. You do not have to experience this wrath. You can turn it around. You can repent and live. That's how it all started back in verse 3. Reform your ways and your actions, and I'll let you live in this place. That's his message. Reform your ways. Change. God wanted them to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what he wants from us too. So what is it that will make our worship effective? Here we come in here and we gather here Sunday after Sunday. We come in here and we intend to send a message of praise and honor, submission, and glory to God. What is it that's going to make our worship effective? Well, first of all, we've got to worship God as he really is and not according to our own whims or ideas. We can't make this stuff up. God is spirit. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. Second thing is we've got to live in obedience to him. You can't go out here declaring that God has no impact in your life at all 6 days out of the week, come in here on the seventh day or the sixth, come in here on the first day of the week and declare that he's the most important thing in your world. That's sarcasm, and he'll get it. He'll understand it immediately. Now, you might fool other people and they might think that you're a wonderful person, but you know and I know he understands it. He understands our hearts exactly. We've got to keep him on the throne of our hearts. Third thing is, we've got to keep him on the throne of our hearts. And finally, we've got to turn our hearts and our minds and our lives toward him all the time. Worship is not a ritual that we come in just to perform. It's kind of the culmination of our week of walking with the Lord. We walk with him day after day after day. Sometimes we talk about worship. We come in here, we focus on the actions. You talk about singing and praying and preaching and giving and taking the Lord's Supper, and we worry about getting the mechanics of those things right and make sure that the worship ceremony itself takes place. And that's all important. But I really think that in order for our worship to be accepted, the first thing that has to happen is we have to be obedient everywhere else before our worship is going to be acceptable to God. You know, Jeremiah ultimately preached God's word for about 40 years. And for about 40 years, they didn't listen to him. And ultimately, everything that God promised would happen happened exactly as he promised it would happen. The city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed. The temple was burned to the ground. People were taken into exile. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people died a bloody and gruesome death. Everything that God promised took place. For 40 years, Jeremiah stood there and proclaimed what would happen, and they didn't listen. Are you listening? We've been told exactly what is necessary to be pleasing to God. We've been told exactly what is necessary to obey the gospel and be a child of God. We've been told that it is necessary for us to put our faith and trust in Jesus because he is the Son of God. But when we have that faith and trust in him, because of that, we're to confess his name before men. We're to repent of sin, reform our ways. Stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. God is pretty unwavering on that. It just continues. That's our responsibility. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to commit your life to him, to imitate him, to bind yourself to him so much that you will reenact his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You can do that this evening and begin a life of obedience to Jesus, a life of obedience to God. You'll be blessed for that. If you're a Christian, you've already done that. You made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't lived with him. You need to think really, really seriously about what you're doing and how you're doing it. Because if you are living a life without regard to God's will, and you are living a life of sin and self-direction out here in the world, and then you come in here and tell him how wonderful he is, that is sarcasm, that is an insult, and he gets it. He understands it. You do not want to insult God. There is a limit to his forbearance. You need to repent and live. Repent and live. That's the message. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation tonight, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the song.